Good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue working our way through the book of Romans, as many of you know, in the morning in the series, The Power of the Good News. And Romans has been about the foundation of our salvation, of course. In the first 11 chapters, Paul has told us how, because of man's sin, the only way a person can be made right in God's sight is by faith in God's promises in the person and work of our Savior. And Paul has told us how we are reconciled back to God, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, united to Christ by faith, and assured of God's Spirit who lives in us and makes the gospel real to us. And those assurances in Romans 8, remember, that God calls us and chooses us and elects us in Christ, led Paul to digress, actually, for three chapters in Romans 9 to 11 that we looked at, talking about the faithfulness of God and His promises to save the nations in Christ, those who believe, but also those who in Israel would come to believe in Christ. And the amazing mercies of God throughout Romans, we saw, and the thought in chapter 11 at the end of God's amazing knowledge and wisdom in the gospel led Paul to pause and to praise God. Verses 33 to 36 that we looked at is the famous doxology, oh, the depths of the riches and of the knowledge and wisdom of God. So based on doctrine and the solid truths of the gospel, chapters 1 to 11, Paul responds with doxology, with worship to God, as we should. But as we began to see last Sunday at the start of the practical, quote-unquote, practical section of Romans, chapter 12, doctrine is crucial, yes, solid understanding of the truth, and it must lead to doxology and worship, yes, but that is not enough. Romans 12 to 16 is the practical section of this letter where Paul fleshes out what the necessary results of our faith in the gospel, solid truth, faith in Christ, and assurance through the Spirit, what the results, the necessary results, must be in the Christian life and in the church. Doctrine, the truth of who we are in Christ, assured in Christ, saved by God's mercies in Christ, must lead to doxology and worship, but then that will be seen in duty, in a changed life, in a righteousness lived out by faith. So chapters 12 and following are about the life of practical righteousness in Christ, right living in Christ, that flows from faith in the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul has already said the righteous shall live by their faith, Romans 1. And this is what this life we're going to see in these chapters at its heart is all about, in the practical day-to-day choices and relationships that we face. So Paul taught us the core piece of that last Sunday in Romans 12, the foundation, Romans 12, 1 to 2. All we do in every area as Christians is done in view of God's mercies. Recounting the great mercies in Christ regularly that sets us free, those mercies in Christ, that assures us, is the basis on which we build our Christian living, our relationships, all of our choices, our serving. So Paul clarified that our response is at the heart of what true worship, as a whole in worship, is about, in view of the gospel and all that God's given us, that in view of God's mercies, our worship is we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice in all of life. And Paul said, told us this is a living sacrifice because Christ is alive and we're alive in Him. Yet we're continually dying to sin as we live in Christ and for Him. And we do this wholeheartedly. This sacrifice is a continual offering of our bodies. All we are the first time and continually in view of God's mercy so that worship affects all of life. And this sacrifice, Paul told us last week, is logical. The only rational, logical response to the mercies of God in Christ is that we give to Christ and God all we can based on all we know about Him the first time, and then we continue to grow in that. So, and at the heart of living, we saw out this practical righteousness by faith as we offer our bodies. What did Paul say? It starts with our thinking, with our offering our minds, with not being conformed to the world's pattern of thinking, but instead being transformed by the renewal of your mind or your thinking. And at the heart of this is thinking God's thoughts through His Word, through the meditating on the gospel of His Son, so that in view of God's mercies that we learn in the truth and God's great love and knowing who we are in Him in the Bible, as our minds are renewed, we're able more and more, Paul said, to in the reality of life test and approve, see and appreciate God's good and pleasing and perfect will in our lives. And I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees here. At the heart of living out the Christian life, a practical way of life and righteousness in real life is not about you saying, well, I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to just do better. I'm just going to make my life different. Now, verses 1 to 2 last week show us at the heart of the practical living out of our faith in specific areas is experiencing through the Word of God, through the gospel, more and more the great love of God in Christ, viewing that love, remembering that love that has assured us and saved us. And now that love changes us as we view it, in view of God's mercies. As we respond then, we test and approve with faith and love in real life. So we offer ourselves daily, giving ourselves in view of Christ's great love, which we learn about in the gospel truth. And we're no longer conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewal of our thinking. At the heart of living out this right way of living is renewed thinking that has the love and mercies of God in Christ at its core. As we then live in surrender and giving our lives in Christ's likeness, testing and approving the will of God in life. And Paul is going to show us what this looks like, how it affects our service together, starting today in the body of Christ as we use our gifts, as we think rightly about ourselves. And he's going to show us the shape of what that love at its heart is about next Sunday, starting in verse 9. Paul will show us later how this love is worked out in real life with relationship with Christians, but also as we live in a hurtful world with enemies, with dealing with the lost or at work, as we live under a government that can often be unrighteous. What we see in verses 3 and 8, though, today, is that Paul jumps from the core idea of living in view of God's mercies, the grace of God in Christ, living as living sacrifices, being changed, to some specific instructions. What's interesting, did you notice here though, and don't misunderstand me, what Paul doesn't say is, hey, the first thing you need to do is make sure you're having your personal quiet time. You know, that's the world on Christianity today. And of course, that is a good thing to do. You should. And certainly that might be implied by being transformed by the renewal of your minds, right? But Paul jumps right to the fact that we're in community. It's not individualistic. And Paul assumes the Christian will be in community with other believers. And Paul takes the verb here, what he said to think about God, be renewed by your thinking in the gospel, and he uses it a bunch of times again today. To think and be renewed, he applies it not only to how we think about God and the gospel of grace, which is the central idea. Paul says at the heart of the gospel, renewing our thinking and changing our living is how we think about ourselves in view of the gospel with a sober estimate. At the heart of our thinking being renewed is thinking rightly about how we see the church, how we then relate to and serve with our gifts other Christians. So before Paul talks about the heart of the matter next week, the shape of this love that's in Christ worked out in our horizontal relationships in verse 9, Paul deals with our humility and how we think rightly about ourselves in view of Christ how we then fit into the local body of believers, thinking rightly about our gifts and using them with the right attitude. And so, while the renewal of our mind through God's Word and sermons, I want you to remember it is absolutely crucial to be renewed through the Word of God. But remember, it is to make us like Christ in love, which involves how we relate to others, especially other Christians, and how we use our gifts. At the heart of our maturity and a righteousness lived out by faith involves how we live and love in the Christian community. For Paul, it is crucial that how we view the gospel and grow to think rightly and express our faith results in humility and growing love in the church and outward from that. As we know his mercies, our thinking is changed to think Christ-like and to build up the body with the gifts. So verses 1 and 2, folks, are not separated from these verses, but the basis for them. Offer yourself in view of God's mercies. For, verse 3, for all of you, every one of you, Paul leaves no Christian out, think rightly about this. And that has to affect how you love and live and serve with other Christians and other people. So what principles today in 3 to 8 do we see that are at the heart of the gospel transforming us? As we think rightly and love and live rightly so that we grow together in community, in humility, in growing impact and service as we use our gifts. And the first one that we see is in verse 3a, and that is defer. And that's the idea of balance here, that we caution against our pride. The first application is caution against your pride. It's balance in verse 3a. Paul calls us first to caution here. Paul gives a warning force of sorts first about where we can easily go to think and live rightly by faith, to live out the righteousness that is by faith based on God's mercy. First, Paul calls us to a balance. The fact is, while there are nitty-gritty, yes, practical areas to speak of where Christian behavior and Christian living is fleshed out, and Paul's going to get to some of those, this is a barrier, this one, that if you trip over, everything else will fail. Someone said, we're all prone to exaggerate our own wisdom, our own knowledge as we come into the church, our own sincerity and power. Stedman said, our human tendency, even as Christians, is to overrate ourselves by our feelings. I read about a study years ago that showed that Korean students were last in their estimation of their performance in math, but first in actual competency at the time. And I'll pick on my old country. Certain U.S. students were first in their estimation of math, what they could do, but at the bottom of their actual competency in math. See, Paul must have known that as Christians come together, this is an area where we can miss what having the mind of Christ, being renewed by the gospel, is really all about. Paul says in Philippians 2, we're to have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus, he who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. C.S. Lewis once said, you might have heard the quote, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So, Paul's saying here, be humble. To be humble is not about thinking, well, I'm no good. Well, I can't do what the other Christians do in the church. You ever heard that? I don't have the gifts they have. I can't teach, or I can't lead, or I can't do that. Woe is me. That is not humility. Humility is living more and more with the focus on Christ, all he's given you in God's mercies, thinking on his great love, and then what does that involve? How does that affect the fact that I'm loved by Christ, others are loved by Christ, that I have a sane estimate? But the danger is often is not that, right? But it is that people will think too highly of themselves in some way. I like the old story of Muhammad Ali. He wouldn't buckle up, apparently, on the plane, the old boxer Muhammad Ali, one time. And he said, Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. But this lady on the plane turned to him and said, yeah, but Superman doesn't need a plane either. Buckle up. But we tend to think so highly, even though that's humorous, of ourselves. Doriani said, those who exercise God's gracious gifts should avoid a self-inflated appraisal. That's what Paul is cautioning against. That we think too highly. That as one man said, we're on the lookout for this. We need to accept what we're not in the church. What we can't do first, which then opens us up to focus on Christ. To rely on others and what God brings through them. Instead, we should be thinking highly of God and Christ, since all the gifts come from Him anyway. And Paul will focus on the use of gifts, yes, that build up the church here, but first he addresses the need for humility as we use those gifts. Now the word to think, phrone in Greek here, is used four times here just in a bit. And it means, literally here, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Rather, think with wise thoughts. Clarity of thinking. Careful, sober thinking. The focus of our thoughts is to be on Jesus, on the mercies of God, as we're renewed in our thinking, transformed by the gospel, as we reflect on the great love of God that we've been given together, all the same way, and then thinking on the gospel, we think on ourselves, and we have a sane estimate, and we think about others rightly. Paul even uses his own example here, did you notice, I believe. As an apostle, he was given grace to challenge them. He did not back down from that. He had authority from God, but he remembered, by the grace God gave me, I do this. It's not in anything in myself, but yet still Paul did not hesitate to act out and use what God called him, what God gave him. I believe it's an example there. It's about his authority, but an example of using the gifts the right way. Paul is aiming, I believe, that we have a balance that comes from wise thinking focused on Christ. That is sober and clear and sane, because it flows not from our prideful ideas where we can often get into of what we can do and what we understand about the Bible and what we care about, or how worthless we think we are, or that we don't bring anything to the table, that we can't do what other Christians can do. Hugh said this often takes two classic forms. The braggart, who's telling always in the church how he has done all of this. All he knows, all his experiences. I'm not saying all this stuff can be bad, but all the things he's contributed, you know, all the things he's able to help other people with. Then there is Uriah Heep, Hughes calls this guy, in the church who talks about himself constantly, talks about himself still, but always as a nobody. Always as the one who can't do anything. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells of a lady who said, Dr. Jones, I'm just a chimney sweep in the house of God. I'm just a nobody compared to you, Dr. Jones. See, the thing is, our focus needs to be on the greatness of Christ and all He's given us and where we stand in light of that, and that He loves us and He loves others. Because usually, people like that, with a false humility, are looking for you. Really, we call it fishing for compliments. They're looking for you to say, no, correct me. I actually am really important. I actually am able to do this and do that. So we have to be careful. A sane estimate here tells us everything we are is by grace through faith, and yet that grace has saved us with other Christians, gifting us. We're all useful in service. A sane estimate is balanced. It's not too high with lofty ideas of all we have done and all the Bible we know and all the gifts and all our abilities compared to others. But it is not also, it is not self-depreciating, acting like we're so mangled by sin and our past and so unintelligent and unresourceful like other people. We couldn't dare do anything. Because folks, a false humility can be just as self-focused as a pride, right? Keller said to be sober is to be righteously accurate, in touch with reality, so that we don't think too low of ourselves either. We acknowledge God has made us what we are, and we're good at what we can do because God has designed us that way. We remember that. The world, though, is telling us, have a better self-esteem, have a better self-esteem. God says the gospel gives us a sane esteem. That's what we need, a sober estimate. In view of the gospel that changes us and helps us live and serve a life of righteousness by faith, a purposeful life. So we don't hyperthink or superthink. We think soberly with balance. Number two here, verse 3b. Contrast your faith in view of the gospel. I think it's something we need to do and assess regularly here in verse 3b. It's the idea of belief. There's balance, there's belief. Secondly, Paul tells us to believe clearly in the gospel. Regularly contrast where you are, your faith, your gifts, what you look at in your life with the gospel. So to think and live rightly and live out the righteousness by faith in Christ involves balance and belief. There is caution as we then contrast our faith regularly with our clear beliefs in the gospel and in Christ. So someone said the measure by which we evaluate ourselves here is the gospel we believe. But, he says here, don't think too highly, but think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. So, again, the negative, he gives another negative positive. The negative is don't think too highly, but the positive, don't think too highly of yourself, the positive counterpart is that we do think soberly. We do think carefully in view of the standard, the measurement, our belief in the gospel of Christ. Now, some do take this idea of the measure of faith as God measuring out these different levels of faith within the body of Christ, within the local church, let's say. And there's different levels of faith with different gifts people have. And people need to look at their life and say, well, how much faith has God given me to operate with these gifts? And then I should only operate within where I am. Don't think too highly or too lowly about the different levels or measures of faith given out to different Christians. So that every Christian is to discern what level of faith or gifting they have and then soberly, humbly, think rightly and serve based on where they are because of how much faith they have or they don't have. The idea is that each Christian serve in those different levels and know where they are, discerning their faith, and not think too highly, not too lowly about themselves, and then do it. But, you know, I don't believe that's right. Now, for one, this is the opposite of what Paul is aiming for. A humility in Christians together. Saying some have a greater level of faith than others could make some to think, well, you know, I want to have that greater level of faith. They could be delusional that I actually have more faith than I really do, right? Or make them prideful, not more humble, the goal Paul has. Or it could make some people discouraged. I don't have as much faith as these other Christians, right? He's not wanting us to compare ourselves with one another. That's not the idea. We don't ask, one man said, what measure or quantity of faith do I have compared to everybody else? Paul promoted a humble self-assessment, he says. He won't turn and say, now, who has more faith in the class than everybody else in the church? Raise your hands. You know? You know what I'm saying? This is not it. You great faith people, you do more, right? Now, the word here in Greek for measure is better translated measurement. A standard, a measurement that is clear than it is translated an actual measuring to different people applied to different levels with different people having different levels of faith. Now, if you were to take it that first option, it would mean, well, every believer has these different levels of faith and gifting. But do remember, it all comes from God. It's all by His grace. And know your level and don't think too highly about yourself or others, but have a sane estimate. But the better option seems to be that we think soberly about ourselves, about our gifts and our abilities, as we contrast our belief regularly with the standard, which is the gospel, which is faith in Christ. The comparison we make is not between the levels of our faith and other people with our faith and our belief and gifts with other people, but between us regularly and what we see in our life and the standard of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ Himself. Like golfers often say, we play the course. We play par. We don't play against the competition. We focus on Christ. The measure, someone said, of faith is the standard by which we measure ourselves. The gospel says all sin. No one saves themselves by anything they bring to the table. None of us do anything that we do in service for the Lord because of something we brought to the table. Because we've got some ability or some resource. Everything we have has been given by grace. And when we measure ourselves regularly by the standard of Jesus, it keeps us humble. It keeps us from comparing ourselves to others, from thinking too highly of ourselves, from looking down on others. It helps us to serve one another in love and humility. As one man said, we need our minds transformed by grace in the gospel in order to keep us from self-promotion. We must assess ourselves soberly, this man said, so we can use our gifts to serve, to build up the church body, not to promote ourselves, which is easy to fall into. But no one saves themselves by anything they do. Jesus had to die. He had to come in humble service to give His life to save every single one of us. And everything we have and are able to use is by His grace and nothing else. So the gospel prevents us from thinking more highly than we ought of ourselves, or more lowly than we ought of ourselves, to have a sane estimate, a balanced perspective. It's belief that's at the heart of that. The gospel reminds us we are all sinners saved totally by God's kindness and grace. We have no reason to think that we've done anything that's made us what we are or that helps us contribute what we do. All we have is by grace. And when we look to the measurement of faith, get this, when we're assessing ourselves, contrasting with Christ, the one we love, the one who came in humility to save us, the one who we trust, the one we emulate, the one who set the model of ministry, offering Himself in selfless love, when we look to that measurement regularly, we realize how far short we fall. Not only in salvation, but in our service. How desperately we need His grace to do anything God's called us to. How we must depend on Him to carry out any faithful service at all. And we know too how valued and loved we are and the other believers around us we serve are by God. So the gospel standard reminds us Jesus had to die to save us. And it keeps us humble, keeps us clear thinking. The point is that we keep looking to that measure of our faith in Christ, not comparing ourselves. Well, look at all the Bible knowledge I've had all the years, or look at how the resources I have compared to others. And it's a subtle thinking sometimes, or look at what I know they don't know, or look at what I've been able to do to help these people, or the gifts I have. We contrast regularly our lives, our thinking about ourselves, with the reality of the standard of the gospel, and it keeps us humble. We know we're equally loved by Christ, saved by Christ, so we don't have too high of an estimate of ourselves or too low. We look at others as loved by Christ. Hugh said, Paul is not asking us to estimate ourselves based on our feelings or how much faith we think we have or others, but based on our relationship to Christ. As we see Christ that way, we'll not think too highly, but we'll see ourselves sanely. We'll know we're loved by Jesus. We'll have a sane estimate. We'll serve more and more in humility. It's that clear focus on Jesus, though, and the gospel that's the key. Keeping our focus on the standard with our minds being renewed in Christ and in the gospel and in nothing else. So that as in everything we do, we always think about our service in view of His service. Always think about our service in view of His service. All ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we all came in the same way, and we all are saved the same way, and we have nothing to boast about, to get exaggerated about. Number three thing here is connect into the body of Christ. belong. You see verses 4 to 5 where Paul goes in this? It's the principle of devotion. Paul goes from balance to belief to now belonging in verses 4 to 5. To think and live rightly, to live out a righteousness by faith based in our assurance and practical living, we caution against pride, we contrast ourselves with the gospel regularly, the standard, and then in review of that, we're connected, belonging into the body, into the church body, and especially the local body of believers, but all Christians. But Paul goes from thinking rightly about ourselves in view of thinking on Christ, the gospel, to now how does this affect our thinking and how we view the whole community, verses 4 to 5. Look at what he says. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I read about this youth pastor years ago. He had taken a football, I guess in America, you know, one of the footballs, and he'd gone to youth group and he painted the football with one eye on it, wrapped it up in like a baby blanket, took it under his arm for the object lesson, and said to the kids, "What do you think about my baby?" And they were all like, "Well, that is gross. A one eye, just of course, because it's meant to be a body." But he made the point. Now, Paul goes from how we all come the same way to Jesus, measured against Him, to realize we're all different. There's many parts, but we're united together with unity. Not uniformity, but unity. And yet there is great diversity. And so we don't think too highly, well, I don't need these other parts of the body as I come into the church. And we don't think too lowly. I'm a part of the body. The eye can't say to the foot, "I don't need you." The foot can't say, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body." 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul uses this incredible idea of the intricacy of the human body to picture the church. And we see it all through the New Testament. Now think about this. There are specialists today who just focus on the hand or on the foot. That one unit. But Paul says, as we know, the whole body is a unit. God has designed it. And what Paul wants us to see is that thinking rightly in humility with a sane estimate measured against the gospel as Christians are connected in Christ into the body, we come together and we know that there are many parts connected, working in a unit, diversity, but all in a oneness in the whole body of Christ, but in the local body. The point is, though we are different, are we not different? With different backgrounds, different what we've grown up with, different countries, different spiritual gifts, of course, different wealth, different passions, personality. There's not uniformity in the body of Christ, but there is unity. That doesn't take away from our oneness, because that oneness is in Christ. The church is not like the animal school I read about years ago, and I won't share the whole story. You might have heard the story, but they decided all the animals would take all the courses, causing the duck to wear out his webbed feet in running class, and the eagle to cheat in climbing class because he flew his way up to the top. Because in that animal school, they thought, well, everybody needs to do everything rather than sharing the load, knowing what everybody's good at. We can't put square pegs in round holes. So unity is not the same as uniformity. We are renewed in Christ in our thinking, coming into the church, humbled, growing in Christ, and knowing we're united together in the most important thing in the gospel, though we are all different. And God designed it that way. I was reading about cockroaches. They can apparently live long after losing their heads. I know you really wanted to know that today. Why? Because the nervous system and the breathing of a cockroach are decentralized. But even though they can go without their head for a while, a headless cockroach, though alive for a little while, will stand motionless until it starves. All the parts matter. Even on a little bug. And Paul's talking about the human body. And he's talking about that as an analogy of the church. Now, we might pay more attention in our human body to our kidneys, right? To our arm. Maybe we might pay more attention to our arm than a rib. You know, I bruised my ribs recently, man, and you don't think about them until you get hit there in sport. And it doesn't feel good. I know nobody's crying for me over that. But you know it, right? All of the parts matter. And it's true in the church. Just as our physical body is made of many different parts, all the parts are connected in the whole, working as a unit so the body can function the way it's meant to. And all the parts matter. We can't be like this marathon runner. I remember years ago I saw one time he didn't have anything past his torso and he ran a marathon on his hands alone. Amazing. And yet sometimes the church can be like that. You know, where's the rest of the body? All the parts matter. So the point Paul makes is balance here leads to belief that leads to belonging. We're meant to belong, to connect into the body if you're a Christian, because we are connected. And no believer, get this, no Christian can be a lone ranger effectively. No Christian is self-sufficient. God designed it that way. No one can construct and live out a life of righteousness in faith in Christ practically on their own. God designed it where we cannot. Because everybody does, no one has all of the wisdom. No one has all the ability. No one has all of the gifts. We need each other. God designed the church to be this way, so we rely on Him and one another with different people, with different gifts. We are what we call interdependent in the body of Christ. God has deliberately made us like that in the sense of being like the human body. And He brings us together with different abilities, different backgrounds, different personalities. God designs it that way. And the main color hues are listed here, but God mixes this into all types of colors in His multicolored grace based on the needs and where people are and their background and all of that. We grow to become like Christ, but we all have these gifts that are all important. Folks, at the heart of our humility is we accept our uniqueness more and more, and we appreciate other people's in the church. You know, sometimes you hear about, you know, people that care about the poor and those things, that's good. But then they'll say, why are you so worried about teaching? You know, we need to do this. Well, no, they all matter. All these things matter, right? Or the evangelist will say, well, it doesn't really matter that much about the teaching, you know. We've got to reach the world. Well, yes, we do, but we're to make disciples. The people that care about teaching. And it's all these different areas. They all come together. And as we belong to the body, one man said, we will maximize who we are in Christ. As we serve in the body, as we connect. And that leads me to number four here. And that's clarify your niche. Your special, unique area, your niche. Begin. Look at verses 6 to 8. Distinction here we see. Clarify your niche. The movement is from balance in thinking to belief in the gospel, belonging in the body, and now beginning where you are with your own individual gifts and service. And we see in verses 6 to 8, Paul giving us seven examples of different gifts, which he emphasizes here, need to be discovered. Did you notice Paul's focus? They need to be used, they need to be discovered, and they need to be deployed and put to use in the local church. Tim Keller said, once we know we belong in Christ's body, then we get to work in ministry. Finding out what God has equipped us to do best and doing that with all our might in God's power. Someone said on the last day, God will not ask what we know about gifts. Now, spiritual gifts classes are good. I have done one before. I'm glad to do that again. Inventories are good on the spiritual gifts. But God's not going to ask what we knew about them, but what we did with ours. Now, you might need to know about them to be able to use them. But Doriani, he says, Paul charges us to exercise the different gifts well. The tone is hortatory here. Let servants serve, teachers teach, leaders lead. So Paul says, begin, get started with your service because you have a sober estimate. You know you are in Christ and you're important, others are important. You know you're connected into the body of believers, Paul says. All the parts matter. So the key now is that each of you get going with knowing and using the gifts God's given each of us. Look at this. It's emphasized in what Paul says in the first four gifts listed here. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Look at that. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation or encouragement. The point is, each of you, when you know your gift, now be devoted to your gift. So as you think humbly in view of Christ and the gospel, have a sane estimate. No, Christ has given you your gifts. Others, their gifts. So don't compare yourself to others. Don't get in that. Don't bury your gifts because of pride or you think they're not important. Don't get tired in using your gifts because you get lazy and weary. We all get like that. Don't start to think, I wish I had the gifts that he had or she had. No, use what God has given you. Hugh said, the one who serves is to give himself wholeheartedly to the work. Now, folks, we don't have time to talk all about the gifts here. Paul has a specific emphasis on them in Romans 12. But these gifts are grace gifts. They are given by the grace of God to reveal in a multivariate way who Christ is. His grace. And they're given the moment a Christian believes. And every single Christian is given at least one spiritual gift. At least. Along with their natural abilities and their personality and their passion. Seven are given here. And numerous others are not mentioned that are in other places like 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. But the fact is these gifts are representative of the gifts God gives His people. But they're not exhaustive. As God takes these basic color hues, I said earlier, the basic color hues and blends them in a variety of ways in different settings with different needs in the community where the church is. With the different people that are there, with their background, with their personality. The spiritual gifts, though, are different, I hope you know, than spiritual fruit. Because we're all called to be a servant in some ways, aren't we? We're all called to grow in mercy. We're all called to lead to some level. We're all called to give. I hope you know that. All of us, right? And that is spiritual fruit. But we're all gifted differently with different shades of who Christ is and an empowerment to serve in that area. So we all need each other and we show and reveal the righteousness that we've been given by faith in Christ, lived out practically, who Jesus is. Why? So that we will see the beauty of Jesus and His righteousness lived out by faith in community. His love all together as we're all using our gifts, united in that body, that local church, serving one another. So the lost who come in and around us will see this. Everyone matters. One believer has grand visions, someone said. Others organize those visions. One boldly confronts evil and sin. The other gently encourages the downcast. And in all of that, we see the completeness of Christ more and more. And His righteousness fleshed out and lived out by faith. Because God is sovereign too. He does this. He knows each one of us. He has gifted us as He knows is best. For our growth and for the growth of the people around us. God is sovereign. And He has us where He wants us with the gifts He wants us to have. Because this way we are interdependent, as I mentioned earlier. We serve together, we rely on one another, because all the gifts and all of the abilities are spread out. Now as I said, inventories may be helpful, spiritual gifts inventory. But the best way to clarify your area is to get into the puzzle. Get into the church. Examine the gifts, yes, study them. And as I said, I have offered those things before. I'm glad to give you some information on that. Have a general idea and then know where God has put you and get around other Christians and love them in Jesus' name. And look for how God's working through you. How there's a joy in what you're doing or not. How there's a unique joy. How there's a success, how there's fruit, how it's affirmed by other Christians when you love them in a specific way in these areas. So experiment, exercise faith, asking God to show you and help others show you and confirm this. Ask, how do I find joy in expressing who Jesus is? How am I effective in a unique way for the building up of the church? And then do what Paul says here, use it. Continue in it. Now look, teachers must be willing to stack chairs. Okay? If your gift's teaching, you need to be willing. Prophecy, whatever it is, you gotta serve. But the primary energy ought to be in teaching. And that is true in other areas. Yes, servants must be open, the hands-on people, to learning new things, to doing administration if they need to. But if their gift is serving, let them serve. Let them focus on that. Now, look at these ones Paul gives briefly. Prophecy. Here is the challenging people based on God's truth. And Paul, we won't get into this much, but it's not about Old Testament prophets. Of course not. The Word of God is closed. But a person today might challenge specifically based on God's truth and apply the truth in a specific way. How about teaching? It's less specific but essential, as teachers are gifted to lay down the key truths of the gospel. And teachers are needed to lay down that foundation because the gospel has a system of thought. And we constantly need teachers. And that ability to make the truth clear might be better. Some might be better in a small group or from the pulpit, or with kids, or with older people, but it's an important gift. How about serving? Here it could be deacons, but more than likely, not just the general idea of service, because again, we're all called to be servants, but the gift of doing hands-on work to serve. They don't care about people with this gift being noticed. They don't mind doing it behind the scenes. You know, we often talk about in sports the role players who are so key to championship teams. And sometimes the servants might be like the role players. But man, how essential the servants are. How about encouraging? Exhortation. So from the pulpit or classroom, and or often really one-to-one, the exhorter, the encourager, will lift people up. They might have to challenge them. They might comfort them. But many of you may have this gift where you come alongside, which is what the word encouragement means, and you lift that person up based on the gospel, either with private encouragement or a public charge to keep fighting. John Knox was said to be an encourager like that in the Scottish Reformation. So I was reading about that. But encouragers often make really good counselors, giving advice and encouragement and strength. But in all of this, what does Paul say? Use them. Exercise them. Persevere in them. It'll be hard at times. That's why Paul says continue on in them, because we can be tempted at times to give up, to stop using our gifts, to look at what the other Christians are doing. Some churches, I think, get into that, and where people start to want to be just like what the pastor thinks about. And certainly we got to think about the gospel, yes. But we all are to serve and together based on the truth of the gospel in these different gifts and to serve faithfully. So, let's look at this final one. Check your attitude as we close. So, I know we need to close, but we need to finish this up today. The final principle is in verse 8, and that is check your attitude as you serve. And we see it in the distinction, yes, but also in the disposition in these next three gifts that Paul says we're to use. And again, these gifts are representative, but here Paul is dealing with the motivation. He who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. If you don't get anything about that, get this. Paul is saying, in all the gifts we use, our attitude matters to God. Our motivation, that we do it with generosity if we give, and zealousness if we lead, or diligence, and cheerfulness if we deal with people that are hurting, that elevates people in their hearts. So God cares about the love we show, Christ working through us in the different areas we serve, so others will see that as we serve them. I read about this man who once a year he came to church and he put $10 in the pastor's hand every year. And he said, "There, pastor, that's for the church." Now, it's not a bad thing, okay? We appreciate everything, but he obviously didn't do it with some sincerity. You know, like the guy who said, he stood up in the church and he said, "I want to give $100 today anonymously." Now, giving is a spiritual gift. It doesn't mean we're all off the hook, no. But there are some people gifted in that area, and Paul says, do it generously. Do it out of a heart's desire, because God's gifted you and blessed you and can use you for the building of the kingdom, and that will impact other people's lives and they'll see the grace of God in you. Give out of that grace. So we have to check our attitudes in that. Simplicity said it leads to generosity. Simplicity. The best gifts lack complexity. We're not trying to put the recipient in debt to us. What about leadership here? We're almost done. This is a gift God gives that is crucial to the church. Leaders are gifted in showing the way and setting the tone. Paul says leaders must lead with zeal, or with a diligence here. Because sometimes, wouldn't you agree, if you're a leader, it can be easy to lose that zeal. It can be easy to forget, you know, how important what we are is that we're doing for the gospel, for Christ. We don't have a diligence in what we're doing, to take it seriously. R.C. Sproul tells of being lost in Germany one time, and this little girl in the group came up and said she knew the way back to the hotel. And they started marching behind her, and she had great confidence in her leadership, but they didn't recognize anywhere where they were. And he looked at her and said, "Do you know where we're going? Are we going the right way?" And she said, "Well, yes, I'm sure." She said, but then she said, "I'm always sure, but I'm seldom right." Now, sometimes we have to think about that as leaders, don't we? Stay humble. Stay focused. Ask for God to increase our zealousness and our diligence for what we're doing. And what about mercy? If you've got mercy, do it with cheerfulness. If you've got the gift of mercy, and this is the last one here, that means you've got a special ability from God to care about the hurts of people. I knew this guy in my first church, Dan Combs, and he was a deacon. And every time you talk about somebody's pain, he'd start tearing up. I believe he had the gift of mercy. Now, we're all called to be merciful, but you might have this gift. This gift is when people desire to work with the poor, the sick, the weak, the addicted, the elderly, those that are hurting, those that are down and out. And Paul emphasizes, if you've got the gift of mercy, you do it with cheerfulness. Why? Because you can start to get resentful if you're not careful about what you're doing, for one. But Paul says, when we're helping people, you don't say to people, "Well, yeah, I'll help you, but why is it you're always so much trouble? You're a worry. Why didn't you know better than to get in this mess?" That's the idea. No, did I not warn you to do that? Not do this? No, we show the mercy of Christ. We can become cold and callous, but if we show mercy, we're to do it with God's mercy flowing through us to show them that. To point them to that. But in all of this, folks, as we close, it's the attitude God cares about. Check your attitude. So we'll continue to grow, continue to live out in the community of faith, the righteousness given to us in Christ. So let's close now with a word of prayer today. Gracious Lord, we come before you today. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us by grace, called us and brought us into your church family for your purposes. And Lord, you've given us gifts. You've brought us into the body of Christ, and you have saved us, Lord. And it's nothing in ourselves, but you've given us all gifts to serve in unique ways. Lord, might we all desire to discover those gifts if we haven't yet, and to use those gifts effectively to deploy them. Lord, to know the joy there is in you working through us, and to use these gifts over the long run, Lord, with discipline and perseverance. And Lord, with the right attitude, with the cheerfulness, Lord, in whatever gift we use, Lord, with a zealousness, Lord, in whatever gift we use, a diligence, Lord, a generosity, but especially in these specific areas, Lord, as we're called to use our gifts. We ask for your grace, Lord, that all we do, it will point ourselves and others, Lord, more and more to the Savior and the great love of the Savior who came to serve us and to set us free. And we pray in his powerful and his mighty name. Amen.